You want to go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we'll be starting today. It is on. So Ephesians chapter 1. So last Sunday, we started with an introduction to the book of Ephesians, and we talked about several points associated with the book of Ephesians, which set the time and the author and the place of the city and some other key things. And just as a point of review, we're going to want to go over some of those and refresh our memories on it. It's been a week, so we'll pick back up on those. And as we've tried to do that introduction, we tried to build an idea of how what the city was like, what its background was, what the people would be thinking when the message came to them from Paul. And, oops, I gave away the author. And we'll continue to work through that and try to relate things in each lesson that help us understand how it applies. This book applies to us as well. And I hope to try and do that today in a little different way with a different aspect of the book. So, in matter of review... Okay, where do we read about Ephesus in the Bible? We read about in the book of Acts. Yeah, and we mentioned that it was actually mentioned, this is slow to respond, 21 separate references in 6 different books where the book where Ephesus itself was mentioned. 1 Corinthians, Acts, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Revelation all mention the book of Ephesus. Revelation itself mentions it as one of the 7 churches of Asia. Regarding their lampstands, and there's messages that related in the book of Revelation that are beyond the period of this particular epistle being written. And we see some changes that will actually occur, and toward the end of the book we'll make those points. Who is the author? Paul's the author, okay? And we find that in the first verse of the book of Ephesians. Where's the location of the writing? Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's writing these epistles to them. So that tells us something about the timing. So what's the timing? While he's in prison, but roughly AD 61 to 63, who was the courier of the book? Who delivered the letter? Tychicus, okay? So in Ephesians 6, 21 through 22, we find out that Tychicus is delivering the letter to the Ephesians. And the purpose of this book is to remind the Ephesian Christians of 2 truths. Now, we mentioned earlier that this book could be divided in, from an outline standpoint, into the first 3 chapters and the last 3 chapters. Their spiritual wealth in Christ in chapters 1 through 3, and their spiritual walk in Christ in verses 4 through 6. So they have spiritual blessings in the first 3. Let me turn it down just a tad. And the spiritual walk in Christ is how they needed to walk. So they've shown the blessings and they've shown the importance of why they need to walk the way that they do. So where was Ephesus? We spent some time trying to relate Ephesus to us to understand where it was and the importance of where it was located and to make us get a sense of it's a real city. There's ruins there today that we can understand from a setting standpoint. It actually existed. It was an ancient city in the upper country. When we say the upper country, it was not down directly against the coast. It was actually 3 miles in from the coast. It was along a river with kind of a lagoon facing the portion of the city. It's in modern-day Turkey on the western coast of Turkey on the Aegean Sea. It's a gateway to Asia from the standpoint of in the Roman days, it lay upon the 2 different roads that would have been crossroads carrying caravans for trade routes between the Far East and the Central European regions and effectively Rome as well further over in Italy. What do we know about Ephesus? During that particular day, who was in control of it? The Romans were. It had been a Greek city under Grecian influence for a long period of time. Now the Romans are in control. It was an independent city. It was allowed to be somewhat self-governing, but the Romans themselves had to be had ultimate say. It was the fourth largest city. Did we just lose it completely? Live. Okay. It was fourth largest Roman city in that day and time, with roughly a population of 250,000. We related that to the metro population of northern Alabama, the Huntsville area. And it was known for being a pagan city. And what goddess did it worship? Diana. Diana was a fertility goddess of the Ephesians, and they revered her beyond belief, worshipped her in ritual sacrifice, and so on. They were known for their practice of the magical arts. And that kind of sets the scene for us as it relates to the book of Ephesians and what they were doing at that time. What their mindset would have been, how they would have viewed any teaching associated with Christian teaching. They would have had no background for that to tie together. And so there would have been no frame of reference as to why there was one God. There would have been a multi-theological society. So there was a lot to overcome in trying to teach them the Word of God. When did Paul visit Ephesus? He visited at the very tail end of the second missionary journey. He visited then on his pathway out on the third missionary journey, and then passed back by on his return, but did not go to the city of Ephesus itself, but to Melita, and there met with the elders from Ephesus. He then returned after his first imprisonment. We're not given a lot of detail about that other than a mention of it in 1 Timothy 1 and 3, but we do have other historical accounts regarding Paul making additional journeys, just not a whole lot of detail surrounding those. Okay, first and foremost, set the frame of reference for us to study this book today, and hopefully to start some things for us to think about as well. Most everybody, as I look around in this audience now, are of age and generation that you may have written a handwritten letter, put a postage stamp on it, and mailed it to somebody. How many have actually done that? Okay. How many of you have done it recently? A lot fewer hands. Okay. Guess what? Your children and grandchildren are probably not going to know how to write a handwritten letter, format it, and write it in a way that it will be understood, because it's a dying art. What is the form of communication today? I'm looking at some of the younger people here. How are you going to communicate? It's all electronic, okay? It's all Snapchat. It's a two-word sentence. If I send Stuart a message, I get what? A one-word answer. Okay, that doesn't tell me a whole lot. If you ask him, how's he doing today? Fine. So we need to think about that. You know, in the frame of reference of this, Paul is writing them a letter. Is it going to get there instantaneously? No. It's going to be months before it actually gets there. Is he going to hear anything back about it instantly? He doesn't know for certain that he'll ever hear anything back about it, other than potentially through revelation from the Holy Spirit that the message was received or something. We don't have any indication of that. So how would Paul have to frame this letter for the Ephesians? And granted, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. But he would have to put together a letter that every word has the importance and the sense that he wants to convey to them. The meaning behind every word. And if we start thinking about that as we look at the letter and how it's written, there's a great deal of richness in the letter itself that hinges upon every word. Every word would have been precious because just having the word sent to somebody and getting that word spread would have been important. This is their only means for him to convey his message to them. Therefore, it has to be written in a way that they can understand it, they can get a sense from it and learn from it, and then apply it to their lives. Now, I think that's important why we see the letter broken up into the two halves. We see the importance of the message to them in the first half, why it's important for the spiritual blessings and how they've been blessed and how great that is and why they shouldn't turn away from it. And then the second half about how they need to be going about and applying these to their lives so that it's important, so that they can teach others. So while this audience will recognize the importance of a handwritten letter and spending time to compose it and think through what we want to convey, we need to also figure out how we instill it in our children and our grandchildren to be able to do the same thing. Tracy and I did a class on communications for the young people in the back and talked through a lot of different techniques for trying to convey information and teach people how to communicate. We need to be focused on that and teaching our own kids that as well. So, setting the stage for it, it's important that we look at how every word in the letter is key. And we see that in the Bible and other places, how an entire argument can hinge upon a single word. Can anybody think of an example of that? Okay. To seeds, not as many, but as one, and that is Christ. How about the phrase, I am? I'm not of the God of the dead, but of the living. And there are others. The argument that Peter uses in Acts 2, in his message there, that David was speaking of the Lord, not himself, but the Lord who had been raised. So, you know, those are, you know, very hinging upon single words. So as we walk through this, we need to be conscious of the words that we're reading. The Christian's wealth in Christ. There's a couple of different ways that I see people outline the book. One of the lesson books that I'm working with, some information uses this and categorizes the first half of the book according to wealth and of blessings, so to speak. The Waldrons use a little different take on that, but the breakup in the sections is identical. A lot of that goes to perspective and how you're looking at what you're reading at the time that you're reading it. And that would be another whole different discussion for us to pick up on as well. In verses 1 and 2, we see a salutation. So if you pick up and you start to write a letter, what do you start as the beginning? Dear somebody. Okay, that's a common start for us. Here Paul uses Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, well, we've established the authorship in verse 1, who's the writer. But there's a key word here. What do we know about he's an apostle of who? Jesus. And he's sent by who? God. Okay, he has already established not only that he's the author, but he has who he's representing and who he has authority from. Very short sentence. Those are the three key points out of it. Author, who he represents, and who he's sent from. The letters to the saints in Ephesus. So is it sent to everybody and abroad? Or did it have a target audience? It had a targeted audience of the saints. Okay, the saints in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he wasn't writing to people that were unfaithful or to those that were false teachers. He was writing to the faithful there in Ephesus. In verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is endearing himself to them and showing them that he has their interest in best behalf. If you write a letter, and particularly in business, if you're about to deliver a message to somebody, oftentimes there's a technique called the sandwich method. You start with something good as you're talking to the person. You get to the meat of the matter in the middle where it might not be so pleasant, and you try to end on a good note. Well, if we look at how a letter right here might be written, we've just established the starting point of good in the salutation. We're going to get to the meat of the matter, and then we'll close out with a closing at the end. So Paul follows very much the technique that we would be normally using in business today in conveying this message. There are spiritual blessings in Christ. And he makes the points through the next section as wealth of redemption, so to speak, in verses 1 through 3 through 14, and then the last half of chapter 1 being thanksgiving and prayer, or wealth of resources. Description of the author is given. We've covered that. We've talked about by the will of God. We've talked about the description of the recipients, saints as opposed to non-Christians, the faithful, dedicated Christ Jesus, and we have the greeting. In the greeting itself, Paul's desire for them to be blessed with grace and peace. That's pretty nice. Why would it be important, though, there from that standpoint? We think of, I'm not going to talk particularly about grace, but if we talk about peace, if they were following a Christian life in a pagan city, what would you expect them to experience? Disruptions? Trying to stop what they're doing? Persecution? We saw that, we'll see that in the book of Acts where Alexander's pulled into the city, into the theater and accosted. You know, those are examples. Peace would be one thing that they would pray that they have so that they can be faithful. If we go to verse 4, look what God has done for us. And verse 4 and 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But verse 4 he says, even as those who chose us. Now, the first part of this chapter 1, a lot of times we used as an idea of, was in some passages where he talks about predestination, we've been pre-chosen. But the idea there is predestined with respect to before time. God, before the beginning of the world, chose who was going to be his people. There were conditions associated with that. It's not just a free will thing, and only so many people are going to be saved. Those that choose to obey his word will be saved. But in the first blessing, what God has done for us, he chose us. He chose those that were willing, and in the case of the Ephesians, those that had obeyed, had turned their backs on pagan life and accepted Christ, would receive the blessings that we're going to be talking about coming forward. He adopted us. What is the idea of adoption? Right. And in the case of God being deity, he had what? One son, one natural son, Christ. But in this process, he adopted all of us, the Ephesians in particular. Those that chose to obey his will are adopted. And they have the same rights and privileges and hope that's created by Christ's death and resurrection as all mankind. Okay? God made a conscious effort to be inclusive for those who were willing to obey his will. He bestowed his grace upon us. Was there any way for an individual, an Ephesian at that time or an individual today, to earn their salvation? No. You know, it's only God could be gracious enough to make it possible for those to be saved. And his grace is extended in that instance. So he's making the point to them. Now, also by comparison, what other group of people had been considered God's people? The children of Israel, okay? So if we break it into categories of the children of Israel versus the rest of the world, who had a relationship with God throughout that period? The children of Israel. Okay? did the rest of the world seem to have a relationship with God in any way? Not one that's identified as having leaders that received revelation and received communications that about how the people were to live, that received an independent law as to how they were to live. In the book of Galatians, we talked about the whole reason as to why that was there was it was a school, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. These people didn't have any frame of reference for that. So in being adopted or being having grace extended to them, they've been given something that they have no frame of reference for to understand from. In verses, let's go ahead and read the passages down through 8. In verse 4, even as He chose us in Him through the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now there's a point made. We should be holy and blameless. That's an action that we take. In love, He predestined us for adoption in Himself as sons through Christ Jesus. Okay? He predestined us for the adoption. That means there's something that has to take place. It had to occur through Christ in order that Christ Himself had to die and be raised for that adoption process to be valid. In Him we have redemption through His, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He blessed us in the beloved. Who's the beloved here? Christ. You're going to see multiple references in different names that make reference to Christ and the blessings coming through Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. How do we have redemption? Christ's sacrifice. Okay, so all of this, as he's talking through here, he's telling them these blessings. He's also telling them how it's all made possible. It's an underlying theme there. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Verse 4, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So if we go back to the idea of redeemed us by forgiving our sins, He made that possible through one sacrifice, the sacrifice of His Son. The book of Hebrews talks about what? It makes a comparison between Christ's sacrifice and the sacrifice of bulls and goats. What's the stark contrast? Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but the blood of Christ could. Okay? So, redeemed us by forgiving our sins, He made it possible that we could have our sins forgiven. Would the Ephesians have had any real frame of reference even to consider what sin was? If you don't really have a law to live by, and everyone does what's right in their own eyes, is there any real sin? They had to be taught the entire law, the new law. They had to be taught that there was a God, that He sent His Son to die on the cross for the remission of sins, that He has commandments that He expects people to follow, and that through following those commands, they can have their sins forgiven. He made us know His mystery. Okay. We just kind of reiterated that. For them to be able to know that what sin was, what did He have to do? He had to reveal His plan to them, the mystery of it. The mystery of what would have been initiated from the very beginning of time. We, looking at the Bible and studying the Bible today, what's the earliest reference that we have to a Christ coming and making fulfillment on God's promises? It's in Genesis 3, okay, where the serpent's head would be bruised by that seed. Okay, we see if today, if we collectively sit down and read this, we have a significant advantage to what the Ephesians would have had. Would they have had access, ready access to this information? No, particularly the Gentiles would not have. The Jews in the synagogues would have had access to the old law and the writings therein, but anyone else that was in that pagan society would not have. We mentioned in our last study, what were some of the things, though, that would have served to convince these pagan individuals that Paul's message was true? okay, the signs and wonders, the signs that Paul completed there while he was there, and also those that had received the Holy Spirit as a function of laying on of hands of him. That would have been there as a confirming message. So the mystery is made known unto them. It is confirmed by those individuals that are there, by Paul himself and other individuals that continue to preach that word. And that's a tremendous blessing. We have a tremendous blessing ourselves in that it's all recorded and that we can sit and have at our own leisure the ability to sit and read. We have a tremendous blessing, believe it or not, in the internet today. Where we, if we in our study process, can sit down and look at a dozen different versions of the text and how it's recorded, notes and comments on how this section could have been taken from this manuscript, and how we can confirm our faith in that those manuscripts are preserved throughout time for us to have this message. He gave the Ephesians an inheritance. For you to receive an inheritance, what has to happen first? Somebody has to die. In this particular case, who died? Jesus died. Okay, and with that, made it possible for there to be an inheritance. Typically, when there's an inheritance, now it's not completely required, but typically when there's inheritance, what is it amongst? Generally, it's amongst a family. So a parent passes away and leaves their remaining goods to their immediate family. Now, you can write your will any way you want to, but in this particular case, we have an example of and a parallel with that same idea. We have an adoption that's going on. So there's a family being created. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. Later on, we're going to talk about the body of the church and the relationship that's therein and who is the head of the church. Christ, okay, by virtue of the fact that God has set him in that position. But he has made us an inheritance. That inheritance will be eternal life that we can participate in if we choose to become part of the adopted. He gave us a down payment in verses 13 and 14. Let's continue reading now, starting with verse 8. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making down to us his mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Again, we mentioned he reiterates over and over again in this letter that where did this come from? It comes through Christ and the sacrifice that he made. As a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, who's it being united through? Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In who do we have an inheritance? Christ. Having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works in all things according to his counsel of his will. What are we predestined to? To the purpose of him. Okay. Verse 12, so that he who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? He gave us a down payment in verses 13 through 14. I want to take some time to focus particularly on that for a few moments. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, what had to happen first? You had to hear the word of the truth. Secondly, what had to happen after that? You had to believe in him. Okay? So this doesn't fit with the idea of just being predestined and it's just there, does it? You have to do something. You can't earn it, but you have to do some things. So you had to hear the word, you had to believe in him, and in doing that, you were sealed with what? Promise of the Holy Spirit. Or sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And is, as a result of 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? How do we have the Holy Spirit today? Or the how has it been conveyed, God's Word been conveyed to us? It's in written form. It was revealed to the apostles and the prophets through the Holy Spirit. Then it was recorded for us in a way that we now have it. That's one way that we have the inheritance or this promise of the Holy Spirit, as we have His Word recorded for us and for all posterity. In spite of what people will say that the Scripture has been tainted or it's been polluted over time, we see continued evidence of archaeological findings that identify that it's accurate and it's recorded and preserved for us. That's our surety at this point. That's our guarantee of our inheritance, that it will come to pass. We have thanksgiving and prayer. God did all this through Christ, and we emphasize this over and over again. I made point in talking through this, in Him, the Beloved, and so on. There's 10 such references just in this section of the book. The kind intention of His will is pointed out in by God's eternal purpose in verse 5. Riches of His eternal grace in verses 1 through 7 through 8. His purpose who works all things at the counsel of His will in verse 11. And for what was the purpose of all of this? We should be holy and blameless in verse 1 and 4. And to the praise and the glory of verses 6 and 11 through 14. For this reason, verse 15, we break into the next section. Because of the spiritual blessings described in 3 through 14 and their faith in Christ and the love for the saints, that God includes them in His prayers. For this reason, that He's including them in His prayers. Paul prays that God will give them a spirit of wisdom, in verse 17, and that He'll enlighten their hearts, in verse 18. That's a pretty kind prayer to be wishful upon somebody, is it not? That they be given a spirit of wisdom, that they be lightened to the Word. We oftentimes pray that, you know, we're concerned about somebody, that God will prick their hearts. It's the same type of idea here. So that they'll be ready recipients of what's being presented to them. When we have an erring brother or an erring sister, we'll often use that type of phrasing. And verses 16, so that they may know. He's asking for these things on their behalf so that they may know the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling, so to speak? What hope do we have? Eternal life. Okay? So that's the hope of His calling. The riches of His inheritance. We've talked about the riches of inheritance. We are participants then in the ability to have eternal life. What comes with eternal life? If we extend that, it's not mentioned here in this particular passage, but from other passages, what do you expect as a blessing in eternity? No more tears, no more death. Now that's an example of riches of the inheritance. You know, no more sorrow. We're going to be in the presence of God in Christ. No temptation. There's a lot of things that we consider that aren't missing here, but that would be riches of His inheritance. Surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And all of this, these were things that they needed to know, but according to how? The working of His power. This didn't just come to pass by nothing occurring. What did God do that no one else could do? Raise Christ from the dead. Okay? If He can raise Christ from the dead, what can He do for us? That would have been part of the conclusion there that He's leaving with the Ephesians in this passage to understand the working of His power. Again, we've got a society that doesn't have a good frame of reference on this. And wouldn't have had a whole lot of teaching on it. It would have been important for them to see the signs and wonders that people there that were endowed with the Holy Spirit could do to convey and make and drive this message home, which he used when he raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him. Now, we already made the point that he raised him dead, but what did God do when he raised him from the dead? Where is Christ now? At the right hand of God. And from a symbolistic standpoint, what does the right hand represent? We often use the phrase, he is my right hand man. He is the one in control. He has the power to do things. And we see that conveyed in the book. Christ is set as the head of the church. God has exalted him after having had to come to the earth, walk as a man, die, suffer as a man, and been exalted now to be on the right hand of God. There's a lot of information in that. A lot of information as to what they would have been teaching the Ephesians as foundational information so that they would have a frame of reference. So we don't see that foundation laid here in this first chapter, do we? We don't see the teaching, full revelation revealed. We see the points made that it would be made to them. Where did that actually occur? Acts 18 in the first journey, second journey, and the second visit there on the third missionary journey. So we have the teaching and the framework and the foundation that's been laid in those early visits. We have the Christians who had been given gifts of the Holy Spirit during those visits by Paul that would have remained in that area teaching to lay the foundation. We now know that this would have been several years after those visits that they received. And I failed to mute my phone. Sorry. Telemarketer. They would have received that teaching at the hands of those that would have been taught there from the first journeys. There had been several years gap. There would have no doubt been false teachers to come into their midst for them to have to deal. Sorry. Third time's a charm. These people would have been laying this foundation for him, for them to have a frame of reference for this letter to mean anything. So they've received the word through these people teaching there at this time. They're now ready to have a summary, so to speak. So you have a child, or you have a family member, or you have a fellow brother that you have concern about, and you want to frame a letter to them, and you want to encourage them. How do you go about writing that letter? This is a good example. He starts out, as I said, with a salutation to them that shows the concern that he has for them, the well-wishing that he has for them. And then if we're dealing with a brother or sister that's in error, points out to them the importance of the blessings that they've been given, the riches that they have that they're potentially turning their backs on by not being in the midst of the fellow brethren. And he uses over and over again every word to convey that message, particularly the importance of Christ and how these things are coming about. So we see that, no doubt, 10 different times the reference to Christ and who these blessings were through. We see the importance of the emphasis on God and how he made it all possible. How it was not something that was just a whim. It occurred and was predestined before the beginning of time, before the beginning of man, as to what the plan was and how it was going to unfold. And as we talk to in that letter that we might be writing to an Aaron brother, he does it with
love. And we see that conveyed in what he wishes for them. Doug?
I think that's one of the blessings that we have as well. There's no doubt about that. I think it would encompass that. I had not thought about tying that together with it as well, but I would agree with that. Doug makes a good point. Not only is the blessings that would occur in the future, but the blessings that exist now by the inheritance of having adopted siblings that support us, so to speak. Support structure of brothers and sisters in Christ that can encourage us and strengthen us when we are down. Thank you. Any other comments? As we enter into chapter 2, we're going to continue on with blessings that and emphasis upon those blessings that we receive through Christ. And like I said, we'll do that all the way up through the end of chapter 3, and then we're going to start to see the change in chapters 4, 5, and 6 about how we need to apply our lives in the service of God. And we'll start there next time.